trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, please. John 19, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on our minds right now. And a reminder to please not talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have elected us to a priesthood that gives us the ability to approach your throne of grace with boldness and to receive what we need, which of course is your grace and mercy. These things, Father, we know are communicated through your word, and we are grateful that you have provided them through the precepts and the principles that we discover in your word, and we thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as our true teacher. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we will learn tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we will complete point 6 in our doctrine of the election of Jesus Christ, which is the fact that he was sustained by the Father's logistical grace support throughout the entire First Advent. Last night we looked at several passages in the Gospels that revealed times where either his life was in danger, or he was without food, or he was basically just at times in which he needed help from the Father, and it was always provided. And therefore, Christ did not use his deity to sustain himself. And though you don't have deity available to you, we can look to our sin nature or to the cosmic system to help us out. And in the same way, he laid aside the independent use of his deity. You need and I need to lay aside the independent use of our sin natures that are constantly looking to go back to human schemes, defense mechanisms, as well as principles of the cosmic system, where there are tons of promises on how there are on how different ways in which you can solve your problems and conquer life. But of course, all of them are lies. And so we have in the principle here is the fact that God the Father will provide every one of your needs. So in John 19:1, this is the passage that we left off with last night, where the Lord is, of course, before Pilate. And Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. That was whipped many, many, many times. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Tend to them, behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law." I can't imagine the Lord sitting there hearing this. He's within earshot. He can hear this. "We have a law." As if they're above everyone else. And in terms of this law, they did not understand that this law was to lead them directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, was standing in front of them. He's right there in front of them. And yet they do not see him. And so they answered and said, "We have a law." And of course, Jesus Christ is the giver of this law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And of course, we noticed last night that there is no such law. There is no specific law in the Mosaic law for anyone claiming to be God. No one would really have ever done that. And anyway, most people would have thought they were idiots if they did so. But Pilate, if you notice again in verse 8, when therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid. And this means that Pilate definitely was no dummy. He could recognize that this man was not a lunatic. If this man is making himself out to be God, either he's an absolute loony or something else is afoot here. And Pilate has interviewed this man. Pilate has talked to the Lord and realizes that he is not a lunatic. So he goes back to more questions. And Pilate is really trying to find himself a way out of this. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so what happens here is we see that the Lord doesn't actually answer all of Pilate's questions because Christ is really protecting Pilate. You see, Pilate doesn't find any guilt in him. Pilate was the only one who actually attempted to give Christ here a fair trial. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, already had given him 6 completely unfair trials. And here is another one where they just simply want him to be crucified when there is no guilt in him whatsoever. And so Christ is protecting him because Pilate was somewhat fair to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he's protecting him or how he's protecting him is he's not revealing everything about himself to Pilate. Because you see, the more you know about the Lord Jesus Christ and you reject it, the more discipline you find yourself under. He remained silent to Pilate because he does not want Pilate to come under more discipline. And we'll see coming up, the Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to incur a tremendous amount of discipline because the Lord Jesus Christ has actually revealed himself fully to them. And they've said no. They've said no, and after being revealed to them fully. So in verse 10, it says, Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know? Or do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." And why do they have the greater sin? Because he fully revealed himself to them. He has been for 3 years, the past 3 years, revealing himself to Israel. And they, for the most part, the majority of them, have absolutely rejected him. Now, another great principle that comes out of this, again, referring to logistical grace support, is that there will be times when we go through undeserved suffering. If we mature enough and have the capacity for it, we are going to go through undeserved suffering. And that's a part of your secondary blessings. It is a blessing to go through undeserved suffering. And in that undeserved suffering, there will be evil people who will be given authority over you. See, Pilate here has authority over the Lord. He can release him or pronounce him crucified. Now, Christ here, if he refers to his deity, can just walk right out, but in his humanity, he submits to it. And that's because it is a part of the Father's plan that the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, would submit to the authority of Pilate in this situation. And that is for the fact that he is going through maximum undeserved suffering. Now, you as a mature believer, as you mature, you get stronger, you get more confident, you get powerful in your system of thinking. And imagine that now you have a great power in your mental attitude and you have to submit to the authority of someone who is absolutely weak and evil. And you have to submit to that authority. God has called you to do so, and that's very clear. That is a part of undeserved suffering, and that is a part of your election. Now, will God provide? Yes. Where's Pilate now? Where's the Lord Jesus Christ now? The Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God in glory. Pilate, who knows if he became a believer or not, but Pilate ends up committing suicide not too long after this. Pilate does not prosper. Neither do the religious crowd here, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who have also think that they have authority over the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a way, they did. I mean, he stood before the Sanhedrin, was slapped around, was spit upon, was punched. He stood before the high priest, and he did so under their authority. I mean, he stood there and took it, all the unfairness, because it was the part of the plan of God for him to submit to unfair authority. And it's a difficult thing. When you mean if you're full of pride, if you have pride and arrogance in any way, you're not going to be able to pull it off. And that's why you would not be put under this test unless you actually had the capacity to do so. But in logistical grace, for whatever time you're under that authority, you know that God is always going to provide for you. You know, for a time, it's only for a time that some evil person may have authority over you by order of God. He says right here, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And it has been given from above for Pilate to have this authority. And therefore, when we face this, we must be patient. Be patient and wait for the deliverance of God. And of course, the Lord was delivered. So all suffering is allowed by God. All of it. Even your deserved suffering, God gives a nod to it and says, yeah, let it be. And it is. It's a part of the decree. But undeserved suffering is allowed by God, and it brings maximum glory to God. But God will provide for you in the midst of it. Now look at verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at the place called the pavement. It was a big square made of individual square blocks. In the Hebrew, it's called Kabatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they therefore cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, I mean, imagine the pain just to hear this, the ears of our Lord to hear this, we have no king but Caesar. So he then delivered him to be crucified. Now, this is a tough thing. I mean, there's no amount of suffering that even approaches this in any of our lives. And yet, logistically, the Lord Jesus Christ is completely sustained. And what is the Lord looking to? I mean, he's looking to the cross. These guys bickering back and forth about, is he guilty, is he not guilty, you know, we have a law and all of this. It's meaningless to him because his face is set like a flint towards the completion of his mission, which is to provide salvation for the entire world. And if that's a part of his election, and he has been elected to do this. He has been chosen by God, and he's in on it as well as the Son of God, to accomplish the cross. And therefore, he has to be sustained to the cross when he's on the cross until it's finished. Until everything is finished, he has to be sustained by God. Now, he knows this. So the amount of beatings he gets, he knows, of course, the pain must have been unbearable, but he knows that he will be sustained, and he knows that he will bring maximum glory to God. And that's all he's looking at. You see, when we're going through these unfair treatments, unfair trials under the authority of someone who is evil and wicked, you've got to keep your spiritual eyes on the prize. As Paul said in Philippians 4, I reach forward to the things that are ahead, and I forget the things that lie behind. And those who are attacking you and trying to bring you down, or God has given them authority over you, are really peripheral. It's now there's doctrine in your soul. Are you going to apply it? There's a personal sense of destiny that you have. Are you going to go forward to it, or are you going to turn to the side and deal with these evil people? It's nothing. They're nothing. It's really what you have the volition, the choice to realize your election. The life beyond dreams, the blessings that God has, that Christ has fulfilled on our behalf. Those are the things that we got to keep our eyes upon. And if when we get our eyes off of it, it's generally personal sin is going to result and cosmic time is going to result. And that's what rebound is for, to get yourself right back on that and keep your focus on the prize. You know, all of us are going to be under unfair treatment throughout our Christian life from time to time. And again, the people involved in it, they're not important. What's important is your election. Now, Jesus Christ, therefore, was sustained on the cross until he was identified with the last sin of mankind. He needed help bearing his cross by Simon of Cyrene. By the way, that guy, Simon of Cyrene, became a wonderful believer in the church of Antioch. He became a major player in the church, in the early church. He was absolutely sustained all the way through it. And God must sustain you until your election is realized. He will sustain you. And though things may look bleak, you know, you may not have a lot of money in the bank account. I've shared this with you before. I've been zero and negative in my bank account. I remember, and I remember freaking out about it too. But yet, you look back at those times and you say, what was I freaking out about? God has promised to provide my needs. And logistical grace is for the winner believer and the loser believer. If you're out of fellowship with God and even in reversionism, God is going to provide your needs as long as you don't make it to the sin unto death. Even then, there's time to recover, as the King Hezekiah did. God will supply, God will provide, and as we'll see as we complete this, there's a way to look at, there's a way, a pattern, a way to look at logistical grace, and it is something to be really extremely grateful for. So again, Jesus Christ is sustained on the cross until he was identified with the last sin of mankind. Then he is restored to fellowship with the Father or union with the Father and given the strength to commit his spirit to him. Therefore, without logistical grace support, in the midst of a hostile world which contains supernatural elements that are against God, there would be no salvation. Without the support of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. So God acts, he so acts in time to sustain his children no matter what comes against them. The believer who complains about anything in life is not seeing logistical grace support. If you're worried, if you're fearful about details, you're not seeing it. Maybe you heard of it, but you're definitely not believing it. Go forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. The believer who complains about anything in life is out of touch with God's plan. The believer who complains about anything in life is out of touch with logistical grace, and therefore out of touch with the plan of God. And if you lack faith in this area, guess what God's going to do? He's going to help you. God's awesome at doing that, helping you with your faith. You lack faith, I guarantee you, God is going to put you in positions where you're going to have nothing. Where you might lose it all. Someone might steal it from you, or you might lose your job, or you might go without. And the future looks bleak in terms of logistics. God's going to put you right there and say, okay, you ready to trust? You're not ready to trust? Well, we'll keep the pressure on longer. And of course, he's all doing this for what? Just to get you to wake up to something, that he is always going to provide your needs. Always. None of us ever had a life like the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at him. He's sustained the whole way through. And yet our lives, far easier. We face minuscule obstacles compared to him. And yet God has, if God provided for him, a fortiori, he's going to provide for you. And God is going to work on your soul until you believe it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Not in some things, not just for the good stuff, not just for prosperity. In everything give thanks, for this is the will. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then he says, do not quench the spirit. And actually they go hand in hand. There's many things that go hand in hand as you're looking at that passage, but particularly if we are complaining, meaning that, you know, if you're not giving thanks for something, then either you're taking it for granted and you're arrogant about it, or you're complaining about it. And quenching the spirit, as we had studied this before, is attempting to do things your own way, motivated by your own will and in your own human power, rather than relying on the grace of God. And that's what quenching the spirit is. It's human good. It's you saying, God, I know your plan and I know you have a will. Maybe you know it or you don't, but if you do, and you say, but, you know, I'm going to lay that aside. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to use my power. I'm going to use my resources. And that is quenching the spirit. It's like throwing a whole bucket of water on a fire. The filling of the spirit gives you power. He gives you guidance. He's your mentor. And when the spirit fills your soul, You have the power to apply doctrine. But when you say, I'm going to do it myself, it's like you throwing water on that power. It's like you quenching it, and now you're going to do it in your own way, in your own flesh. And you see, that what this ends up being is a failure because you can't do it. Whatever it is that you're trying to do in your human power, it may last for a little while, but it's eventually you're going to screw it up, whatever it is. It's going to end up in failure. And when we end up in failure, what do? If we've been using our human ability, we complain. Right? You say, I tried it my own way and it didn't work. And then you turn around and you complain about it. When God is saying, hello, I'm right here. You know, here's my way, here's your way. How is your way working? Like I was talking to someone today and asking someone they knew, how's the cosmic system working out? Oh, it's terrible. Everybody's miserable in the cosmic system. Well, hello? Like another person I know said to me, you know, when you're listening to doctrine consistently, everything seems so much better. Hello? Why? And then this person said, but I don't understand. Why don't I do it? And I chimed in, because you're an idiot. Because you're a dummy. I mean, obviously, it's right before your eyes. You've seen the benefits of having doctrine as your top priority, but therein that lies the problem. If it's second priority, third, fourth, fifth, you might entertain doctrine for a while, but there's always some distraction that'll come up which will take its place, you know, because it's not top priority. If it is top priority, rain, sleet, snow, whatever, you're getting in doctrine. You're going to get in your doctrine for that day. If you don't have the skills that come from that wisdom of the Word of God, then you will be constantly quenching the Spirit, doing things in your own way, according to your own way, according motivated by your own will and your own desires. And then it doesn't work out, and you complain. So logistical grace must be properly applied so that the believer does not go on a frantic search for what he or she wants or lusts after, but is content with what he has. That is the true application of logistical grace, right there, contentment. Paul said, with food, with clothing, with shelter, with these, we shall be content. We'll say, well, where's the rest of the stuff? Well, that comes when you grow in grace and knowledge. The capacity for the blessings that are in the life beyond dreams, you know, the escrow blessings must come from a spiritual person. They must come to a spiritual person. And if you're focused on the details of life, how are you focusing on the Word of God? If you're constantly looking to details and how to solve the details and worried about the details, and in, as 1 Timothy 2:4 says, enthralled or entangled in the details, how are you focusing on the Word of God? I mean, it can't do both. You can't be all worried and concerned and anxious about the details of life and say, well, I'm in the plan of God and I'm thinking doctrine. You can't. It's impossible. The two things are antithetical. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, please. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Yeah, as when we get our eyes off of the plan of God for our lives and we get our eyes off of the destiny that God has for us, we begin to search. We begin to search to fill that void. And that we begin to search after what, you know, things pop up. It's easy. The sin nature is within you, ready to pop up with lusts and this desire and that desire. And you start searching for it and it becomes frantic. And you're trying to fill the hole, you know, and that's what we call the frantic search for happiness. But 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able, that means God has the power, it's omnipotence. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, the abundance is the spiritual life. The abundance is the filling of the Spirit. The abundance is the doctrine. You know, if I say, if I'm so concerned about the details of life, how am I focusing in doctrine class? You know, if you're sitting there in that seat and you're worried about, you know, the bills or the this or that or the job or, you know, how the children are doing and, you know, one's in prison or whatever. How are you focusing on the Word of God? Your spiritual life suffers when you're entangled in the details of life. Because you can't focus on God. You have to have a relaxed mental attitude for doctrine to flow nicely in your heart. But you can't be relaxed if you're consumed with the details of life. And again, let's go back to our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about, he knows what he's facing. That's why he was under so much pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet he said, Father, this is your will, not mine. And then he went up, he got up and he did it. He went forward. And because he trusted his Father to provide. So it says here, and here's the promise, God is powerful to make all grace, and what grace would that be? Logistical grace, abound to you. That always have an all sufficiency in everything. And this is in the context of giving, but it's also in its own context in verse 8, reflecting on the fact that God is going to give you everything that you need. And therefore, if I know that and I'm not absorbed with the details of life, then I have an abundance for every divine good work. And therein lies the purpose of your election and predestination. As you realize your election through your following the plan of God, your predetermined plan, as we'll see when we get back to John 15:16, it's so that you can bear fruit. And fruit is producing divine good. And the production of divine good is impossible if I'm entangled in the details of life. I must be free from them so that I can focus on what I'm doing. So Christ, did Christ always have sufficiency for everything? Yes. Now, why are you elected? Because of his election, right? We share in his election. He's the only elected one, really. Israel is elected, sharing in his election. So they're elected as a nation, which will be realized the millennium. You are elected because he is elected. So therefore, if you share in his election, if he's provided for, you must be provided for. If he has an inheritance, you must have an inheritance. If his destiny is to sit at the right hand of God, and it was, so is yours, as we will be seated with him in the heavenly places. In position, always. In experience, maybe. Depends on if you throw out your election or not. Again, election is fulfilled. It's yours to lose. So we see, we go to point 7. Christ was elected to undeserved suffering and to suffer spiritual death on behalf of every member of the human race. Now, this part of his election, of course, you are not called to or elected to suffer in a spiritual death, but you have been elected to go through undeserved suffering. And so in that aspect, we do realize that. It's in Philippians 3 that we will suffer or we're called to suffer in the same way that he suffered, in undeserved suffering, but never to the magnitude, obviously. So again, Christ was elected to undeserved suffering and spiritual death on behalf of every member of the human race. Number 8, Christ was elected to resurrection unto life. I specifically say unto life because there is a resurrection unto death for the unbeliever. So Christ was elected to resurrection unto life, giving proof that he has or he does or possess the power to save anyone from sin and to justify anyone who would believe in him. Christ is elected to resurrection. Because if he's resurrected, that is the proof that the cross was successful. And therefore, all sin was paid for. Therefore, he is given the power, that's the proof of his power, to save anyone from all sin and to justify anyone who would believe in him. And resurrection now starts another phase of his election. And all of this is on the heels of the completion of the cross. After his resurrection, there is a series of steps and events that occur which are all blessings to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can look at this as, you know, his escrow. I mean, the eternal escrow, the eternal glory. I mean, there's going to be no equality in heaven. All of us are guaranteed glorification in eternity, because every believer will have a resurrection body. But not everyone will be exalted to the authority and status of Christ because they've said no to their election. You know, the loser believer has said absolutely not. I don't want the election in his spiritual life. So the doctrine of resurrection of Christ is strategic in that it is the first step in a series of events that exalt Christ in the final fulfillment of his election, which does occur at the end of human history. At the end of human history, that is the final step for the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course for all of us as well. I mean, there's no more conflicts, there's no more battles, there's no more sin, there's no more evil. None of it is left anymore. So after his resurrection, and now of course he's the only one who have a resurrection body, there is a series of steps or events in which he is exalted until his absolute final fulfillment of his election. And that's it is strategic in that. He must have a resurrection body for the remainder, and there are seven of these. The first four, starting with resurrection, then we have ascension into heaven to pre-incarnate glory, the return of the glory that he had with God before he became a man. Number three is exaltation of the session at the right hand of God. And number four is his second coming in power and glory. And this all begins with the resurrection. This is the beginning of it, and all of this does follow. And all of it exalts him. Again, ascension into heaven, where he is with the Father again and in his pre-incarnate glory. Exaltation at the session at the right hand of God, and his second coming in power and in glory. And, of course, the second coming is for Israel. Number five is occupying the throne of David as the ruler of the earth and the millennial earth. Number six is his exaltation as judge over all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. And number seven is his exaltation in the new heaven and new earth. And therefore, these are tremendous blessings that are provided for him. Now, you think about it, all of it parallels what God has planned for you, Ken, because you're in union with Christ. And if we go back to number one, of course, if you're a believer, you're guaranteed resurrection. You're guaranteed ascension. This exaltation is part of the escrow blessings. That is realized when your election is realized. The second coming in power and glory, the church returns with him. Occupying the throne of David as the ruler of the millennial earth, we don't sit on that throne with him, but we rule with him. The winner believer does rule with him. Exaltation as judge over all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, that is, we have no part in that. That's all his. And, of course, his exaltation in the new heaven and new earth, where we will be with him in union with him forever and ever and ever. Now, there's a great difference between the humanity of Christ and the other creature, Lucifer or Satan. Satan is a creature, was given great benefits. He was the highest of all the angels. He was the anointed cherub, as he's described in Ezekiel 28. He was given a lot. Not as much as we're given. But and he could lose it. The things that you're given in salvation, those 40 things that can't be lost. But no parallels are absolutely perfect. But just think of a parallel between, a believer who has been given so much, and then he says, well, no, I'm unconcerned. I'm a believer, but, the doctrine. I got my own life to live, and the doctrine's not important. It parallels, in a way, Satan, who was given so much in his position, and then he flat out said no to it. And not only did he say no, but Satan desired to ascend to God's position. Satan wanted that authority. He says in one of his I wills in Isaiah 14, is that I will ascend above the clouds. And the cloud represents the presence of God. Above it. Now look at the humanity of Christ here. The humanity of Christ in no way tried to usurp God the Father. He always submitted to God's will. Always. Satan desired to usurp God. The Lord Jesus, the humanity of Jesus Christ, did not. But rather in humility, he desired to fulfill the Father's plan, his predestination. He sat at the right, and as a result, he sits at the right hand of God, above all authority. The humanity of Christ shared in, when he sits at the right hand of God, he shares in the power and authority of God the Father, but he did not desire to replace it. And this is a very, very important point. I've been given, you've been given as a believer, certain power. I mean, a great amount. You've been given the doctrine. You've been given the filling of the Spirit for your power. You've been given the indwelling of the Trinity. You've been made a priest and an ambassador and on. Your body's the holy temple of God. You know, all the 40 things of salvation that God has given you. And you can use them to share in Christ's power or to try and make your own. In other words, when I want to live life my way and not this way, I'm trying to replace the power of Christ. Because his power is here with the filling of the Spirit. Those are the two power options. Power is in the Word and the filling of the Spirit. And if I desire to do things my way, rather than relying on the grace of God, I'm trying to replace his power. In no way did Jesus Christ seek to replace God the Father. Satan did. He wanted to replace him. Christ in no way wanted to do that. And so what? How do we share in this power? You just submit to its will. You know, God the Father gave Christ a plan. He said, here, to the humanity of Christ, here's a plan. Here's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here's the doctrine, the wisdom that I want you to know. Here's my power. And the Lord submitted to it. So yes, I take that and I will live under that. But when we try to replace that or lay it aside, we're actually trying to replace it. We're trying to usurp the power that has been given to us as a gift by using our own. And in that way, you're not going to get anywhere. And when, therefore, we must in humility submit in the same way that he did. And it's a truly one of the greatest virtues in the Christian way of life, is this humility thing. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. This verse is repeated several times in the scripture. We actually find this verse in all three languages, in the Aramaic, in the Hebrew, and it's in the New Testament in the Greek. Because this is the victory. This is it. And why does he have it? Because he submitted. He didn't try to replace God. You say, well, why would he, you know, and I know it's silly to, he wouldn't have done it. He didn't do it, so he wouldn't have done it. But in no way in his humanity did he say, well, you know, I'm a sinless man and I have the power of deity at my disposal. And he did have a free will as a human man. He has to have a free will because he's true humanity. He did in no way say, I'm going to try things my own way. He completely submitted to the Father. And by doing that, he won a tremendous victory and for all of us. The humanity of Christ won the strategic victory in the angelic conflict without attempting a coup d'etat over the Father's throne. He did not attempt that. A coup d'etat means to take over, and to take over quickly and violently. He did not attempt that. See, the humanity of Christ is extremely humble. The humanity of Christ submitted to it. In contrast, we have Satan. Satan in Isaiah 14:14 says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. There are approximately 150 references to clouds in the Bible. Definitely two-thirds of them, about 100 of them, refer to, in every case, the presence of God, divine presence. And therefore, this verse states that Satan's desire to dethrone God completely. He doesn't have the power, however, to do it. And neither do you. You know, what I mean by this, and what I'm trying to pull out of this, is as believers, when we try to replace God's will and God's power with our own, we're basically saying, I want to sit in your chair, God. You know, I want to take over. I want to fly the plane. You know, I don't want to be a passenger. I want to fly the plane. And you see, you have no capacity for it. You can't run your own life. Nobody can. People say that they can in arrogance, and they try and pull it off, but they can't. And when I mean run your own life, I mean, sure, you can exist. And people do exist with negative volition. They live, but do they really live? I mean, do they really live? Do they live in what we have been elected to, which is an amazing mental attitude, sharing the happiness of God, having the power of God, a relaxed mental attitude, and on and on. Do they have that? Do they have the prosperity of soul? Many don't. In fact, most don't. Because most choose this way. I want to ascend above the heights of the clouds. I want to do it my way. And that is in absolute contrast to the Lord's way. So, I mean, if I'm not going to do it my way, and I'm going to submit to another's plan, I need to be supported in this. And that's your logistical grace. God says, you got it. All sufficiency in grace, it's yours. You will have been supplied everything in all sufficiency. That is your promise to you, my promise to you. And then when you realize your election, again, not just throwing it out, not saying no to it, but actually realizing it by growing in grace and knowledge, these benefits that were given to the Lord, where are they? My fingers are too quick. These benefits, 1 through 7, which are given to the Lord, will actually be given as well. When Satan desires to take the throne of God, does he have the power to do it? No. Can he control everything like God can? Absolutely not. He can't. Look, he's running this world right now, right? He's doing a good job. Yeah? Place is falling apart. He's not up to the task. He is showing that all inordinate ambition is for blessing and promotion, which a person has no capacity for. That's what inordinate ambition. Inordinate, meaning that you want it above everything else, is promotion and blessing, and you have no capacity for it. That's when it becomes inordinate. You see, if you had capacity for blessing, then actually, whether you had it or you don't, you still have contentment of soul. And this brings a completely different nuance, this whole picture, to Philippians 2:6, which is a part of our kenosis passage. Philippians 2:6 says, who although he existed in the form of God, of course this is pre-incarnate glory, which he did have, of course, but he lays aside the independent use of this power, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now think of that in terms of the humanity of Christ not trying to usurp the Father's power or the Father's authority or the Father's plan. He's the smartest man alive. Why didn't he come up with one of his own? It was decreed this way so that the Father would give him a plan, and the perfect humanity of Christ, who is also God incarnate, would actually submit in humility to that plan and not try to replace it with something of his own. And you see, he doesn't regard equality with God a thing to be taken. He is God, but this is from his humanity. Now, normally we look at this verse and we look at it in terms of, well, you know, he laid aside the independent use of his deity. But look at it this way. In his humanity, he did not say, all right, I'm going to sit on the throne. In other words, I'm going to make my own plans. I'm going to make my own will. I'm going to make my own destiny. I'm going to do it myself without God, without submitting to the plan of God. You see, if you don't submit to the plan of God, you're saying I'm equal with God. I can run my own life. I can gain the blessings of life without him. I don't need him. I don't need his word. I don't need his system. You know, I want a wonderful marriage. I ain't submitting to my husband. Heck no, the guy's a jerk. But you see, God says, as a woman, submit to the husband. The husband says, I'm going to make my marriage great. You know, I'm going to buy her diamonds and roses and take her on vacation and send her to the spa and all of that. And dude, that's not going to make for a good marriage. It's not. You might make her a little happier. She might not nag you as much. However, you must love her as Christ loves the church. You see, when you do it God's way, you're submitting to, in humility, to his way, even if it goes against your human inclinations, which at times it certainly does. But that's just our humanity. So in this obvious reference to his humanity, the uniqueness of Christ is here in his hypostatic union. And that's also the key to the uniqueness of his election. Of course, let's skip that. So the cession of Christ reveals his genuine humility and willingness to submit to the Father's plan, and every believer's election is fulfilled similarly. I should change that word. I've been changing all my fulfilled words to realized, but you know what I mean. Christ has already fulfilled it, but if you're going to realize your election, you must submit in genuine humility. At times we force ourselves to, that's enforced humility, but in genuine humility, you must be willing to submit to the Father's plan. And if you do so, the Father says and guarantees by promise that you will realize your election. And there are some amazing, amazing things in that election. And so our last point, point nine, is the fact that Christ has completely fulfilled his own election, and therefore the election of Israel and the individual church age believer are completely fulfilled since they depend on his election alone. And therefore, you cannot add to it. You can't take away from it. Election and predestination are given to you at salvation. The possession of them doesn't depend on your success spiritually. The realization of them does, and that that you actually realize all of your election and actually the blessings that come with it. And so, again, it's completely fulfilled by Christ, and therefore, Israel, does Israel have to do anything? Do they have to work for the millennial reign? No, they don't. Christ comes back, and he takes them in. All believing Israel and all believing Gentiles go with Christ. If they're alive during the tribulation, go with Christ into his millennial reign. They don't have to do anything. He rules. He makes a perfect environment so they live for hundreds of years. He rules with an iron fist and actually practices capital punishment so that there's no need for prisons. There's going to be no crime, and where there is, it's going to be acted upon swiftly and justly. No one has to do anything, and that is the victory in the angelic conflict. You must realize that the work's been finished. So I submit to the finished work. And that submission is in humility to how does God want things done? How is his way and not my way? And he has a way in his word for every aspect of our lives. There's not one thing he's overlooked. Every aspect of our lives has a will that God has shared with us gracefully. So if your election is completely fulfilled, you cannot, there's nothing to add to your election in Christ. The benefits, the privileges, the blessings of election in Christ are yours to maintain through positive volition or to lose through negative volition. I like the word maintain. We're never, ever earning it. We're never, ever gaining on it. It's already done. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in eternity past, as Ephesians 1:3 says. And so you're not adding to it. You can't remove anything from it, which is definitely yours to lose. But with your positive volition, you can maintain it until you realize it, realize all of it. And that will be a life beyond dreams. So as we'll look at some passages concerning your election, and I want you to keep this point in mind, I'll remind you of it, is that we're maintaining something here that makes for a life that is beyond dreams. And I've looked up, it's actually not hard because there's not hundreds of passages on election in the New Testament. But every word, every place where the verb that we have in John 15:16, eklegomai, I've looked at every passage that is, and the adjective, which was eklektos, was also, I looked them all up, and I looked at them all. Everyone that now talks about your election. And I've got several of them for you here. Actually, all the ones that are pertinent to us. And you're going to see. I just want to read through them. I'm not going to exegete them. There's one here that I am going to exegete later on. But I just want you to read through them with me and see, what has God now elected me to? Now that we've looked at the election of Christ, right? And now how does this apply to me? Go to Romans 8:29, please. This is really something else. When you put this all together, and you're going to see that the realization of your election all sits up here in the right lobe of your soul, and there's not one of these passages that are going to talk about any earthly blessings at all. It doesn't have to. You know, if if you have the prosperity of soul, where you're realizing your election within your own heart, the right lobe of your soul, well, then any earthly blessing that comes around, it's never, that blessing is never going to usurp God either. In other words, God's always going to be your top priority. And if the blessings come, they don't come, they get taken away, so what? There's things that I have that cannot be taken away. So look at Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also elected. And whom he elected, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, all of that, except one part, is for every believer. For the winner believer who realizes his election, conformed to the image of his Son. That depends on positive volition. But all the rest of it is for everyone. Justification, of course, that you're justified, predestined, and glorified. Every believer will experience glory in the resurrection body. But here's the result now, okay? Again, recalling to your election. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And actually, Paul leaves out the verbs here. There's no verb to be in this passage. It's, if God for us, who against us? He left the verbs out to emphasize it. Now, you see, that's application. If you're a believer running around afraid, you know, you're afraid. Things aren't working out. Somebody else has power and authority over me. So what? Did Pilate have temporary authority over the Lord? So what? You know, my future looks bleak. Let's back up here, believer. Let's back up, brother. If God is for you, who's against you? You know, and what this is an application of your election. Is he for me? Is he? What was he for his Son? Did he provide everything that the Lord Jesus Christ needed to fulfill his election? Are you not in union with him? Is the cross not enough to show you that? Because God's done even more than the cross on your behalf to elect you in union with his Son. And that's exactly what Paul brings up in verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And that's that beautiful preposition, huper, in the original Greek, on our behalf. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. That's logistical grace support. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, someone is accusing you now. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Is someone condemning you? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, praying on your behalf on a daily basis. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? By the way, the nakedness refers to lacking things. And just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Considered as that, but we're not. You know, when someone looks at your life and you say, wow, you know, you're really into that doctrine stuff, and look at you, you're going through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, you're naked. Not physically naked, but you know what I mean? You're lacking things. People are out to get you. You have nothing but problems in your life. They say, well, look, you're considered a sheep to be slaughtered, but are you? Verse 37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, through him, through his word, through his spirit. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is right within Jesus Christ and you're in union with him. A key word here for application of all of this is right there in verse 38. Paul says, I'm convinced. Now, was there times in Paul's life where he wasn't convinced? You bet. As a believer, absolutely. He wasn't convinced. Not yet. He wasn't. But he didn't quit on the plan of God, and eventually he became convinced. that no matter what comes against me, nothing is going to ever be able to separate me from this. And again, if you go all the way back to verse 30, this is all based on your election. He called you. He has elected you. And in that calling, you're justified, you're predestined, meaning he's given you a plan. You're foreknown by him that you would be a believer. And he has given you a plan to become conformed to the image of his Christ, image of his Son. Now, is there anything else in this? Does anything overpower him? Does anything have authority over him? Absolutely not. But we have to be convinced of it. Go to Colossians 3, please. Colossians 3, verse 12. So where was your prosperity in Romans 8? Right there in your soul. Being convinced. If God is for me, who could be against me? Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, elected, same word here, that's the verb, eklegomai. And so, as those who have been elected of God, holy, meaning integrity, set apart, it means righteousness and justice, and beloved, loved just like Jesus Christ is loved by the Father, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, the heart obviously isn't the pump in your chest. The heart here is referring to the right lobe of the soul where the doctrine is, where the doctrine is stored. And putting it on is an idiom to reveal that God, what Paul is saying here is to fill your soul with the word of God so that the result will be that you'll be compassionate, kind, and there's our wonderful word, humility, submissive to the plan of God, gentleness and patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Absolute forgiveness. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love. Agape love, impersonal, unconditional love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace, irene, meaning prosperity of soul. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, the one who has elected you in the first place, through Christ. Now, here we see, if you go again, go back to verse 12, here you are, you have been elected of God. Well, what do we have for him, Johnny? Those who have been elected by God. Notice everything that follows is of the soul. Humility, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, agape love, doctrine, and thankfulness, and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Doctrine richly dwelling in your soul. And there's nothing earthly here. Everything is spiritual. Everything is of the soul. Prosperity of the heart. Let's look at one more. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has elected you from the beginning. Again, the verb, epkalegomai. God has chosen you or elected you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he elected you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that glory is his image. I mean, it's being conformed into his image. And glory reveals essence. Actually, glory of anything is itself. It's its essence. And this is the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that you may, maybe you will, maybe you won't, gain it. And that's having his mind within your own. Verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and a good hope, a good look at the future is really what that means, a good confident expectation of future deliverance and blessing by grace, because God is always going to deliver by his grace, logistical and otherwise, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Now, again, if we look, we go back to verse 13, we see that they are elected, and they've been elected through the gospel in verse 14. And the result here is, again, things of the soul, things that are part of the mental attitude. And this is true prosperity. This is the true realization of election is within your own heart. A ability, and it says here, to stand firm on the traditions which you were taught, meaning the doctrines that you've learned. Standing firm on them, being able to face false doctrine and attacks against the Word of God and being able to stand firm. That comes from a strong soul. A soul filled with doctrine, a heart that is realizing what it's been elected to. And you know, the earthly things that will come along with this, compared to it, are meaningless. I can't even compare. But this kind of this, and there's more to come, of course, but we're out of time, is, again, you'll see again and again in the passages that I go to, that election and the realization of it is right up here in strength of soul by means of doctrine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive and learn your word. We're thankful, Father, that you have provided us such wonderful things. We ask that you will enlighten us and challenge us with what we've learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen.